Well, grab your message notes, grab your Bible as we continue in this series, as you can see on the screen there, called The Incomparable Christ. You know, a few years ago, I was visiting a member of the church in the hospital. And in this hospital room, it's like a lot of hospital rooms are, they were on one side, and the room was divided down the middle by a curtain. And on the other side of this curtain, there was someone that I didn't know, someone I couldn't see, because I was there to visit the other person. And so I was there and I was visiting with this member from the church, and we talked for a little bit, and then I think I shared some scripture and prayed for that person. And then after a little bit, as I was getting ready to get up and leave, I hear this voice from the other side of the curtain. And it's kind of a weak voice, and the voice says, "Are you a priest?" And, you know, I wasn't sure if he was talking to me. I wasn't sure what it was about. So I said, "Excuse me?" He said, "Are you a priest?" Now, I never know how to answer that question. I actually get asked that question on occasion, "Are you a priest?" And like I say, I never know exactly how to answer that. For the most part, it's usually someone who just has got a Catholic background, and that's the word that they know. Protestants usually call that a pastor, but that's just the word that they know. And usually people that ask that question are surprised by a couple things. First of all, that I'm not wearing a collar or anything like that. They're always very surprised that I'm married and I have kids. But anyways, I hear this, "Are you a priest?" And so I poke my head around the corner. And as Protestants, we have one of our core beliefs is what we call the priesthood of all believers. And so what that means is that no person has special access to God that one person has that someone else doesn't have. We don't need another person to go to Jesus for us. We can do that because there's a priesthood of all believers. All of us can boldly approach the throne of grace. And so I poked my head around the curtain, and he says to me, he says, "Are you a priest? Because I need you to forgive my sins." And I looked at him and I said, "No, that's not me." I said, "No, you're thinking of someone else." But no, of course I didn't do that. You know, anytime someone shows a spiritual interest, you want to be available for that person. So I went and I sat down and we began to talk a little bit. And he had some things that he wanted to share, some things that he had been through in life. Now, inside of me, all I wanted to do was like give him a theology lesson, right? For me, all I wanted to tell him was, "You don't need a priest, you can go directly to God." But he was not hearing it. All he wanted, with like a laser focus, he wanted to know, was I a priest so that his sins could be forgiven? And so we talked for a little bit, and he shared. And ultimately, I think we grabbed hands and we prayed together. And I think I led the prayer, but I prayed that God would forgive his sins and that God is faithful and just through Jesus to forgive his sins. And so it was a great thing. And so here's my question to you as you think about that story and you think about that question: are you a priest because I need someone to help me have my sins forgiven? Was that a good thing or a bad thing for that guy to ask? Now, I believe that anytime someone is reaching out to God with a repentant heart, that's a good thing. I don't think God is looking for us to have the perfect words or to say it in just the right way or to do it in just the right way. So anytime someone brings themselves before God, I believe that's a good thing. And yet, as I said, on the other side, in some ways he was on the wrong track by believing that he needed some outside religious figure to talk to God for him. He could go directly to God on himself, by himself. But here's the deal. I don't share that this morning with you. My goal is not to debate how pure his theology was, but rather to recognize that at this man's core, he was motivated by an instinct that I think is not only good, but an instinct that people have had from the very beginning of time. You see, he recognized, he didn't say it with all these words, but he recognized that God was holy and that he was not. And he did what many people do. He was looking for someone or something to go between him and God so that he could be justified. And again, he didn't use that word, "Help me, priest, be justified." But when we talk about being justified, that's kind of a big fancy Bible way of saying that our sins are forgiven, our guilt is removed, and we can be right with God. And so he did what many Christians do. He did what many cultures and many religions do around the world. He recognized that God was holy, that he is not, and he needed someone or something to go between him and God. All right, so as you can see, this week we are continuing in this series called The Incomparable Christ. All year long, we want to put away the distractions, not be focused on all that outside noise, but we want to fix our eyes fully on Jesus Christ. And we want to know him more. We want to draw closer to him. And so throughout the year, we're going to be doing this in a variety of different ways. But we said when it comes to really grasping Jesus and all that he is, really it's an impossible task, especially as you think of, you know, just a 30-minute sermon once a week. And we said it's almost like trying to understand all of the Pacific Ocean by just looking at one glass of salt water each week, right? You know, you learn a little bit, but it's hard to grasp it all. He is the incomparable Christ. But what we have been doing here at the beginning of the year is we have been working our way through kind of a systematic approach that actually goes back to the time of Jesus, but it goes back about 500 years to the French reformer John Calvin. And Calvin is the one who kind of made famous talking about this idea that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament offices. And so Calvin says that in the Old Testament, there are three main functions that we see. There's the prophet, there is the priest, and there is the king. And all of those were significant in the Old Testament. And yet when Jesus comes, not only is he a little bit of prophet, a little bit of priest, a little bit of king, but Jesus is the ultimate final fulfillment of all of those things, the threefold functions of Jesus. And so when we talk about Jesus as the prophet, what we say is that the prophet is the one who reveals God to people. So the prophet comes and says, thus saith the Lord, and people know this is what God God's word is to us. And so last week, Jake did a great job talking to us about the prophet is the one who comes and not only speaks on behalf of God, but offers this new way that invites us into this new way, the way of God. And in Hebrews, it says, in the past, in the Old Testament times, God spoke in various ways through many prophets, but in these last days that we live in now, he has spoken to us by his Son. By his Son. So Jesus is the ultimate prophet. He reveals God to us. But he's not just the ultimate prophet, he's the ultimate king. The king is the one who reigns over all things. The king is the one who reigns over all people. We're going to look at that a little bit more next week. But this morning, we want to talk about this third one, which can be one of the more difficult ones to understand, which is that Jesus is the perfect priest. And so while the prophet reveals, the king reigns, the priest is the one who reconciles, who mediates, who goes between God and people, who even goes between people and each other. He is the go-between. He is the mediator. And so what I want to do now is I want to just dive into this kind of strange and theological topic. I understand we're going to be doing a lot of kind of theology this morning, but I want to dive into this topic of Jesus as the final perfect priest because it has a huge impact on our life. It may feel kind of distant and out there, but it has a huge impact on every day and every moment of our life if we really get it. So let's talk about Jesus as the final and perfect priest by beginning with this question, why do we need a priest in the first place? Why did this guy have this sense that he needed someone to go between him and God? And the answer to that question, why do we need a priest in the first place, is very simply because we all have a broken relationship with God. We talk about this pretty often, that God loves us, that God made us, that God loves you. He wants to be in a relationship with you. And yet we all have stuff, we all have things that mess up that relationship. It's what the Bible calls sin. And so from the very Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve first disobey, when sin first comes in, people have this instinct that, oh no, I am now separated from God. And that instinct leads us to want to cover up or try to somehow shield us from God's holiness. So Adam and Eve, the very first thing they do is they try to hide from God and they try to use fig leaves to cover themselves up, something that will shield them from God's holiness. And then throughout the Old Testament, there are more and more of these elaborate ways that people use and God reveals to them of ways that they could kind of appease God or they could connect with God. And there are all these religious practices that are developed. And often, and most often, those religious practices depend upon a priest. In fact, the very first priest that we read about in the Bible is in Genesis, and it's when Abraham, and Abraham is the model of faith, the model of what it means to be in a relationship with God and to trust him by faith. And yet in Genesis chapter 14, after Abram has been off at a battle, on his way back, he meets this strange man by the name of Melchizedek. He's actually really important in the New Testament. And this is what we read about Abraham and Melchizedek in verse 18 of Genesis 14. It says, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of God Most High. First time we ever see an actual priest in the Bible. And this priest of the God Most High blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to the God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hands. And then Abram gave a tenth of everything to Melchizedek, this priest. And so we see that Melchizedek is this first priest, and he brings out this bread and wine, and we see that Melchizedek takes it upon himself to give a blessing to Abraham on behalf of God. So Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and then what does Abraham do? Abraham gives a tithe back to Melchizedek. And so you have kind of these religious activities, and there's this priest that is a broker of these religious activities, even with the great Abraham. And so that just kind of continues to develop in the Old Testament. And we have this whole system of what we call an Old Testament priesthood. A lot of this was originally established on Mount Sinai with Moses' brother Aaron. Remember, they get the tablets, they get the commandments from God, and a big part of that is the instruction to the priests that would be in the line of Aaron. So in the priests in the Old Testament, let me just kind of run through this quick. If you've been around the Bible before, you maybe heard some of these things, but the priest in the Old Testament, among other things, they needed to be set apart holy and pure themselves. And so the priests had a lot of rules about how they were to be consecrated, because if they were going to go between God and people, they needed to be holy and set apart themselves. We also see that the priests would help teach and apply the ceremonial law. So there were a lot of laws about how you ceremonially approach God, and the priest not only taught that, but they kind of made sure everybody was doing it right. And so they helped apply the ceremonial laws. They also maintained the tabernacle, and then later on the temple, as sacred places, because that's where people would go to meet with God. And so the priests cared about that, and they wanted the temple and the tabernacle to be these sacred places for people to come and worship God. They offered various sacrifices to God. Sometimes they did thanksgiving sacrifices. Sometimes they did sacrifices of worship or prayer. Often they would do sacrifices asking for forgiveness. But of course, the main one is, well, they led religious feasts and festivals and ceremonies, but the main sacrifice for forgiveness was a once a year sacrifice offered by the high priest. So just one high priest who offered an unblemished lamb, and the blood of that lamb would be brought into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, and it would be sprinkled on the altar as an atoning sacrifice. Right? And so he went between the holy God and the sinful people so that they could be made right and their sins could be forgiven. And so you see throughout the Old Testament, there's this whole elaborate religious system that was built up that somehow people could please God, and the priests were at the center of this. And the priests oversaw it. The priests were a big part of it all. Now, throughout the Old Testament, when the people obeyed the priests, when the priests obeyed God, for the most part, things went well for the nation of Israel. But there were times, not only when the people would disobey what the priests were saying, but there were also plenty of times when the priests went off track. And sometimes the priests would veer off track. They'd go away from God, and they would be about their own self. They would be about, even abusing their power, taking advantage of people. In fact, some of the harshest words in all of the Old Testament are words of judgment against priests, holy people that had kind of gone off the rails, who had, left doing what God wanted them to do. And those words of warning against the religious people that had gone off the rails and away from God, especially those in religious authority, are words that we as a modern church still need to hear loud and clear. Many priests and pastors and people in spiritual authority still can veer off course, right? And we should never turn a blind eye to someone just because they represent God, just because they're in this position of a spiritual authority. That doesn't mean we don't, you know, give fair a way to approach that and deal with it. But oftentimes that someone does it wrong and they're supposed to be representing God, or they're supposed to be this holy person, their sins just become all the more confusing. And if you're here today and you've been hurt in one way or another by a person that was meant to be in spiritual authority in your life, my heart breaks for you. And my heart sympathizes. I don't know if I have any authority to say I'm sorry for that, but we do. We should never turn a blind eye. But anyways, that system of priests that were supposed to be following God and faithful to God, they were in the middle of all this, and that was the system that Jesus came into being, because that's what we're all about, and that's what we want to look at today is Jesus. And yet, here's what it says about this system. In Colossians chapter 2, it says this. It says, all of those things that I just described, they're all those systems to try to mediate between us and God. They are a shadow of things to come, is what Paul says about it. They weren't bad, but they're just a shadow of the thing that is still to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. And I was thinking a little bit about this. Try to imagine that you're a kid and you're at the grocery store with your mom. And you're at the grocery store with your mom, and somehow you get separated from your mom. And you start to panic, and you're really worried, and you're doing everything you can to try to figure out how you can get back together with you know, where your mom is. And so you're running up and down all the aisles, and you can't find her until finally you're going up one aisle, and there's canned goods on one side, and you're going up the aisle, and you look towards the end, maybe where the milk is over there, and you see this shadow starting to approach, and it looks like your mom. And you see your mom's shadow kind of breaking into the scene there. And imagine how excited you are, right? Because this is the one, this could be your mom, and it looks like your mom. And so you're so excited that that shadow of your mom is starting to approach. And as excited as that kid is at that moment, that pales in comparison to when mom actually steps around the corner and you see that her shadow really was in fact her. Right? And now you see her face to face, and you run, and you can grab hold of her, and you can feel that safety and be back with her again. What Paul is saying is all those Old Testament things were a shadow. They're the shadow pointing to the reality of Jesus Christ stepping around the corner, and now you can see God face to face, and now you can run to him, and now you can boldly approach his throne. Right? We have the real thing. And that's why we say that Jesus is the once and for all ultimate priest. And that's what you see taught in the New Testament. And so there's some places that just explicitly say Jesus is our priest. Like this one from 1 Timothy. It says, there is one God and one mediator, just one mediator between God and man. Who is it? The man, Jesus Christ, who is the mediator. Hebrews says it like this. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly, because you have this high priest, hold firmly to the faith. And then it goes on to say, and so boldly approach him. And we have these things to be true. So we have this explicit teaching that Jesus is the ultimate priest. But what I want to do with just our kind of remaining few minutes here together is I want to actually look at kind of a sequence of events in Jesus's life, and not just events where you have Jesus teaching and then a few encounters that Jesus has with different people that I think really reveal his role as that new, different, perfect final priest. And so they are in Luke chapters 18 and 19. So I invite everybody to open your Bibles up to Luke chapter 18. We're going to jump around a few passages here. I really want you to be able to see this with your own eyes. Make sure that I am saying it right would be a good thing. These are actually in the same neighborhood of where Jake had us last week as we looked at the prophet talking about this new way of grace. And so along those same lines, we're going to see this priest who is showing us this new way of grace. And so Luke chapter 18, I want to begin in verse 9, where we see that Jesus tells a parable. And Luke chapter 18, verse 9 says this, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable." So that's a rough way to start right there. Ouch. The who's his audience? The people who thought they had all this religious stuff figured out. The people who thought they were doing everything just right so that they were confident that they'd figured out how to be right with God. And so confident were they that they actually looked down on other people. So he tells this parable to the people who thought their own righteousness was good enough. And this is the parable that he tells. Two men went up to the temple. By the way, that's significant. Where does the priest do his ministry a lot of times? At the temple. That's the place that people go to be made right with God. And so they're at the temple, and these two men go up to the temple in this story Jesus tells, and they go to pray. And one is a Pharisee, and the other is a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood by himself and he prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people." And notice all of the I words that this Pharisee uses. He says, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I'm not like robbers and evildoers and adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you the truth that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other one, went home justified before God. For all of those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." So that's a powerful story, and maybe you've heard that story or stories like that from Jesus before. And on the surface, the kind of the moral of the story is God values the humble and doesn't value the prideful. And so, you know, an easy application of this is be humble and don't be prideful. And that certainly is a lesson that we learn from that. And yet, really, what we see this parable is all about the question of how a person is justified. How do they get their sins forgiven? How do they get their guilt removed? How do they make themselves right with God? Right? It's the question that the man was asking me back in the hospital. How do I get my sins forgiven, my guilt removed, and how do I become right with God? Because after coming to the temple to meet with God, Jesus, the priest, says this. He says, the two men go away, and only one goes away justified, and the other does not go away justified. And so on the one hand, you have the Pharisee. Now, most of us are used to the Pharisee being the bad guy in the story or being kind of a rotten guy. I want you to try to put that out of your mind. Try to put your preconceptions away, because honestly, this Pharisee was a little judgmental. He was a little egotistical, a little like that, but he was not a bad guy, right? In fact, if he was prideful, it's because he had a lot to be proud of. Look at what we see about this Pharisee. He wasn't a crook. He wasn't a womanizer. He was not an evil doer. He didn't go around doing evil, it says. And he doesn't appear to be a hypocrite either. It's not like he's only putting on a show. The guy fasts twice a week. I don't fast twice a week. This guy's, you know, doing a lot. He tithes regularly. He gives his tithe to God. In fact, if we were just going to be honest for a minute, this guy makes a great church member. In fact, we said the same thing a couple weeks ago when we were looking at Mary and Martha. Martha was scurrying around doing all the work. Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet. And we said, man, we need the Marthas, right? Because the Marthas get stuff done. But Jesus says that Mary, the one who sat at his feet and experienced his grace, was the one who was doing it right. Same kind of deal here. Honestly, we take a church full of this guy, right? Because he's not going to embarrass you. He's going to be faithful. He's going to do his tithe. He's going to do all of these things. Especially when you compare him to the other guy, the tax collector. What do we know about him? He's a big crook. He's a traitor. Even when he goes to the temple, he doesn't even enter into the worship. He doesn't go around and shake everybody's hands. He just stands off to himself with his head down. And he beats his chest. And he says, "God, have mercy on me because I'm a sinner." And so when you look at these two people, it's really, by human accounts, it's the first guy that seems to beat the second guy by a mile. He would be a better church member. I think he'd be a better employee. I think he'd be a better neighbor. I think he'd be a better husband, maybe a better father for that matter. But here's the thing that we so easily missed, and it's just wired into us in this performance-driven, work-your-way-to-God mentality, we miss the fact that this parable is not about how to be a better guy. This parable is about how to be justified and made right in God's eyes, how to have our sins forgiven, how to have our guilt removed, how to be back in a right relationship with God. And it's not about how to be a better guy and somehow work your way and do enough things that you work your way off God's naughty list and onto his nice list. Rather, it's a story of someone who in humble faith recognizes that there is nothing that they can do on their own to please God. And their prayer, their humble prayer is simply this: God, have mercy on me. I can't do this myself. Yet I would say even among people who sit in Christian churches for years and hear story after story of those things, people, we still think that the way you get to God is you have to make sure that your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, right? That's the way we think about it, that the scale has to tip in our favor. And yet here's the thing. Doing good things is not bad at all. I'm not suggesting that. But that's moralism. That is not Christianity. That is the way that most people and most religions would say you work your way to God. It is not the way of Jesus, the once and for all priest who says, I am the fulfillment of that. I am the one who paid that price for you. There's no way you could have all the things that you do. I do this and I do that. But the one who goes away justified is the one who says, God, I need you. It's called the grace of God. And we know it with our head, and yet we just can't always get this. But Jesus, the priest, says, this is the way. All that other stuff was a shadow, and this is the way. If you doubt that this is Jesus' point, just keep reading on in Luke chapter 18, and we're just going to work through a couple of these things real quick so we can all get out and enjoy a little breakfast with Lori. But if you doubt that this kind of radical grace is the point of Jesus' teaching here, as I said, just keep reading on. Because right after Jesus tells this parable, that's a made-up story that Jesus just made up to prove a point. Right after Jesus tells this parable, he actually encounters two people and experiences this very thing, this time in real life. So the first one we see is an encounter that Jesus has with a guy that we know as the rich young ruler. I'm not going to read the story to you, but it's in Luke 18, verse 18. And you might want to have your eyes open and looking at that, because Jesus has this encounter with the rich young ruler, who is kind of the model Israelite. He's a good guy. And he comes to Jesus and he asks this question. He says, Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You know what he's asking? How do I get justified? How do I have my sins forgiven, my guilt removed? How do I become in a right relationship with God? How do I have eternal life? And so Jesus starts to talk to this guy, and turns out he's just like the dude in the parable that Jesus told. He's a great guy. He says, I've been keeping all these rules. I did this, I did that, all these things since I was a child. I obeyed all those things. And Jesus says, that's great. Good job on that. But there's only one thing that you still lack. He says, go sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. Kind of a curious response that Jesus gives to him there. And I think a lot of us would read that. It's almost like Jesus has given him the final thing on the to-do list, right? You've done all these little laws, but now I'm going to give you the big daddy of them all. And if you could do that, then you inherit eternal life. That's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying is, come and follow me. And when you really surrender your life to follow me, what's going to follow is where you find your identity, where you find your pleasure, where you find your comfort. Those things are going to change. And it starts by selling what you have and coming and following me and giving to the poor. And yet, maybe you know that the story, this man, it says, goes away sad because he says, that's too much. I'll keep the rules, but I'm not going to follow you. I'm going to work my way to God. I'm not going to trust that you, Jesus, this new priest, has a different way to God. And so it's shocking. It's shocking that this good Israelite, this rich young ruler who's there, you know, humbly looking for, or at least looking for justification, misses out on what Jesus is offering. And yet if you think that story of the rich young ruler not finding justification in eternal life is scandalous or strange, all you have to do is turn the page one more time and see the next person that Jesus encounters, or almost the next person that Jesus encounters, is a tax collector. So it's just like the parable that Jesus tells. And this tax collector is a guy by the name of Zacchaeus. Again, I won't read the story to you because probably you're familiar with it, but Zacchaeus was a real life tax collector. What do we know about Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus, as a tax collector, was probably a crook. He was a traitor. All those things. Second thing we know about Zacchaeus is he was short. It's a short guy. How do we know that? Well, he wants to see Jesus, and the only way he could do it is climb up a tree so that he can get a better view of Jesus. I think another thing we know about Zacchaeus is that even in his hometown, he was looked down on. He was even a hated person. How do we know that? Because he had to climb a tree to see Jesus. No one would even make a little room for him, right? Why? Because he was this bad guy. And the third thing, or the last thing we see, that even about Zacchaeus, when we do see his friends, they're categorized as a group of sinners. And yet, Jesus says this to him, "Today, Zacchaeus, salvation has come to your house." So Zacchaeus, somehow, as he looks at Jesus, is turning his heart to Jesus. Jesus sees him in the tree, says, "I'm going to your house today." Notice what Jesus doesn't say to Zacchaeus, who is looking to be justified. He doesn't say, "Zacchaeus, I'll meet you at the temple. Get your sacrifice together, and we'll do that sacrifice, and salvation can come to your house." Jesus, the new priest, says, "I am going to your house." And Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the temple. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the sacrifice. And so wherever Jesus' presence goes, that's where God's presence is. And so he can say to him, "You don't have to do all these things." He says, "Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to you." What a surprising thing that it comes to the tax collector. Now, to be fair, Zacchaeus, what does he say to him? He says, hey, in response to that, I'll give half of everything I've ever made, and if I've cheated anybody, I'm going to pay them back, you know, way above what I owe them. I'm going to use this money to try to make things right. So it's the exact opposite of what the tax collector does. Again, I don't think that's about Zacchaeus, you know, because he's generous and gives his money away, has somehow worked his way to God. What we're seeing is here's the response of someone who gets it, that they are made right, their sins are forgiven, their guilt is removed, they are justified to God by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So that's radically different. We're maybe used to this story, but that's radically different to say that Jesus came and he taught this way. And here's my question to you. How can he go about making such an outlandish claim? That it was faith, that it was the one who beats his chest and says, "Lord, have mercy on me," not the religious person that makes a person right with God. Where does Jesus come off making such an outlandish claim? Right there in Luke chapter 18 and 19, tucked away among all these teachings and all these encounters, is a little teaching that Jesus gives about the end of his life. It's verse 31 of Luke 18. Luke 18, 31 says this: Jesus took the 12 aside in the middle of all these encounters, and he told them this: "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him. They will flog him, and they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again." But the disciples didn't understand this. You see, all the way back to Adam and Eve, sin required the payment. There deserved to be a punishment that would be paid. The blood of a sacrifice would atone for the sin. The person would be justified. The sins would be removed. The shame would be removed. The sins would be forgiven. They would be right with God when that atoning sacrifice took place. All those things were required. But they were accomplished not by all the good things that we do, but it's accomplished by the merciful offering of Jesus Christ, the true once and for all Lamb of God on our behalf. In fact, I want to just close with one more scripture, and it's a scripture from the book of Hebrews, and that last blank is, "Jesus' own life paid the penalty for my sin." How could Jesus make such an audacious claim, outlandish claim, that he was offering a new way? Because he knew that he was going to pay that once and for all penalty for our sins. And so the writer of Hebrews says it like this. It says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification, after he had gone to the cross for our sins, what does he do next? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And any astute Bible scholar or anybody who knows anything about Jesus knows this, that he loves me and he loves you so much that Jesus is not going to sit down until the job is finished. Jesus is going to pursue us relentlessly until the task is completed. And yet after he provides the purification for sins, Jesus sits down. That's why he can say from the cross, "It is finished. My work is done. Your justification has been paid. Your sin is forgiven. Your guilt is removed. You have been made right with God, not through all those things, but through the once and for all high priest who laid down his life for us." What an incomparable Jesus we have. What an incomparable Jesus. And so what do we do about this, right? We rest into it. We hear Jesus say, "Come and follow me." And honestly, it's not about the list of all the things to do. If our response out of love is, "These are the things I want to do," that's a good response. But our response is this: allow Jesus to pay the price for you. And it's as simple as this, to say, "Lord God, have mercy on me, a sinner." That's the one that goes away justified. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for the mysteries of an incomparable Christ. Oh, how deep are the wisdoms of the wisdom and knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that, Lord. But while you are incomparable, you've also revealed yourself to us. And we thank you for the way you've done that, Lord, through this idea that you are our perfect priest, that you are the spotless lamb once and for all sacrificed for us. God, I pray that some of us here who maybe even have known that and heard that would just be able to appropriate that in our life in a new and a fresh way today. Some for the very first time would just recognize that it's as simple as saying, "Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner," and to begin that relationship with you today. For those of us who have been trying to work our way to God, maybe looking down on others, being satisfied with the way we're doing things, Lord, would we beat our chest and say, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." We thank you that when your people cry out, that you hear that cry and you forgive and you restore. And we depend on that today. In Jesus' name, amen.